Turning your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, we're finishing up our series on the gospel pipeline, a diagnostic tool that we've created at Oak Mountain to help us discern where we are in the continuum of growth in grace. And that song that the praise team just led us in is a perfect entry point into this last phase we're talking about. Take my life, let it be fully consecrated, full to thee. Here I am, all of me. We're offering every arena of life to God. As we grow and flow further up and further into grace, every element of our life, our mind, our emotions, our will, all of it is consecrated to God and used for His glory and honor. Now, we had some cold weather this past week. Some of us may have had an opportunity to actually build some snowmen. Now, we've used various illustrations of the gospel throughout the gospel pipeline. For instance, we used gospel soap. And we talked about how we need to be showered daily by the grace of God. Because just like soap, the gospel of grace is always slipping through our fingers. We've talked about the gospel hot tub. That once grace really begins to penetrate our souls, we find ourselves tempted to only sit and soak and bask in the message of God's grace as unconditional love for us. And we talked about getting out of the gospel hot tub by engaging in the gospel waltz, this three-step dance of faith with Christ, whereby we repent and believe and fight. Then we talked about how the gospel propels us into mission. And we talked about the church as the gospel aircraft carrier, where we fly in and get refreshed and refueled and retooled. And then we're catapulted off to fresh mission. Well, what I want to talk about this morning is the gospel snowman. There are different kinds of Frosties in the church. Just like we're heavy-footed in the waltz, some of us are heavy-footed repenters. Some of us are heavy-footed believers. Some of us are heavy-footed fighters. We also tend, because of our temperament, personality, our background, we tend to be a certain kind of snowman. That snowman that we tend to be is imbalanced and doesn't enable us to give God the glory that He's due. Let's look at some of these snowmen. First of all, you've got the snowman with a great big head, a little tiny heart, tiny legs or body. Now, I can say this because we're Presbyterians, but that's your typical Presbyterian snowman. Okay? Big head, concerned with doctrine and theology. We dot every single theological I, we cross every single doctrinal T, and oftentimes our hearts are shriveled. There's not a lot of devotional warmth. And we're so consumed with right theology that there's not often a lot of practical outworking of our doctrine through ministry and mission. But then there's another kind of snowman. And that's one with a little tiny head and a great big heart. Now, I'm not going to get into denominations, but these are people that are committed to more of emotionalism, existentialism. They're into spiritual experience. Who cares about doctrine? Let me just experience the mountaintop of the presence of God. And they're so committed to the holy huddle, sharing precious verses and holding hands, that they too often have little tiny legs that don't really spread the gospel abroad. And then there's a third kind of gospel snowman. Little tiny head, little tiny heart, and great big legs. These are the pragmatists in the church. These are the activists. Who cares about what we believe with respect to theology? There's a hurting world out there. Let's just get out there and help people. And as a result, they're so focused on activity, they don't have a lot of time for building relationship. Whether it's horizontally with other people in the church or vertically with God. But the more we grow in grace, the more grace brings balance and integration to our lives. And so the gospel snowman we're called to be by grace is a balanced snowman. We're to love God with all of our head, all of our mind, all of our heart, all of our strength in action and ministry. But what the gospel pipeline reveals is as we flow further up and further into grace, balance and integration isn't even an end in itself. But a balanced, integrated life where we live out of a whole heart has a higher end and a higher aim. And we read about that in our text this morning. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's Word. Follow along as I read. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. This is the Word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word. Let's pray. Father, we are so prone to imbalance. We're so prone to hobby horses. We're so prone to extremes. We're so prone toward that which makes us comfortable. And so, Holy Spirit, would you teach us this morning what it means to live an integrated life out of a balanced heart? And now teach us the aim that the gospel pipeline leads us to balance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It's probably one of the most famous discipleship questions that has ever been asked in all of church history. You may not even know where it comes from, but you've heard it asked before. It comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it's question number one, and it asks this: what is the chief end of man? The answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The aim of a balanced, integrated life is the glory of God. This chief end is so critical that it became one of the mottos of the Reformation. We've talked before about the five solas of the Reformation, the rediscovery of the gospel of grace. And at the cornerstones at our doors, you'll find three of the five mottos of the Reformation. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola scriptura, by the Scriptures alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. There's a fourth motto, solo Christo, by Christ alone. And the fifth motto, the one that flows out of our focus this morning, is soli Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. It became something that all people who were believers would set their minds to in all the things that they did, in all of their work, in their homes. As a matter of fact, the great composers, Bach and Handel, would hand sign all of their compositions. SDG, the abbreviation, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Christians were discipled with this being the chief end or aim of their lives. And as we come to the conclusion of the gospel pipeline, grace in our lives leads us to this great end. Everything that we've talked about when it comes to growing in grace is aimed like an arrow at this bullseye, the glory of God. So that leads us to the 11th step in God's 12-step recovery program in grace. We're calling it gospel assertion. What we mean by this is the great assertion of the gospel is that life is all about the glory of God. This is where the pipeline of grace is taking us. The more we grow in grace, the more we mature in the gospel, our one passion, our one desire, our one longing, our great aim and end is the glory and honor of Christ. Look at Titus 2, verse 13. How do we spend our time on this planet? We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Supernatural, transforming grace leads us to yearn for the glory of God above all else. This waiting until Christ returns is not a passive waiting. It's an active waiting. It's participative waiting. So that we catch the vision that all that we say, all that we do, all that we do in our work, all that we do in our homes, all that we do in play is for one aim, the glory of God. Grace compels us to live in a way that others will see our lives. And as Jesus says in Matthew 6, glorify our Father who is in heaven. We are to live with integrated hearts, mind, emotion, will. We're to live as gospel snowmen, balanced for one reason, the glory of God. The more we grow in grace, the more passionate we are for God to be honored through our lives. Thomas Watson was a 17th century Presbyterian English pastor. And he wrote an article on ways that we bring glory to God. I've borrowed some from him this morning. Four ways grace motivates us and enables us to live for the glory of God. First of all, we glorify God through ministry and service. This is the life of the snowman legs. Active ministry and mission to the glory of God. Look at Titus 2, verse 14. Christ redeemed us so that we could become a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. Grace makes us zealous for good works in the area of mission and ministry. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 says this. Each one of us who know Christ has been given a gift of grace. And we're to use that grace to one aim. Peter puts it this way. So that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We have been given gifts. The first gift is the gift of grace that opens our minds to understand that we're free from condemnation. But the aim of grace doesn't stop with having assurance of God's love. Grace as a message of unconditional love needs to move on to become grace as a message of transforming power. And through the message of grace, as it constantly washes over us, we become transformed. We get out of a hot tub. We engage in the means of grace, the disciplines. But even that is not the aim, ultimately, of the gospel pipeline. Grace has to move someplace outside of ourselves. And so grace propels us into mission. But even that is not the ultimate aim of our growth in grace. Even service, ministry, and mission is not an end in itself. It's all aimed like an arrow at the bullseye of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. As grace extends to more and more people through our ministry, mission, and service, what happens? It increases in thanksgiving to the glory of God. Jesus put it this way, John 15, verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Folks, we are left on this planet as Christians with gifts of grace for one chief end, to use our gifts and all of our abilities to bring glory to God. Now, unfortunately, like the hypocrites that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 6, we often live for our own glory. We often do things to be noticed by men, not for the glory of God. Remember in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they had a field and they sold it and they pretended to bring the entire proceeds to the apostles. You see, they wanted to be noticed by men. They robbed God of His glory and wanted to be honored and glorified by others. And so Peter said to Ananias, "Did you sell the property for this price?" And it became obvious that they held back part of the price. They were trying to show forth their gift of giving, but they did it to be noticed by men. And the Holy Spirit killed him on the spot. And then Ananias' wife came in, and Peter went through the same discourse with her. And she too fell down dead. Guess what, people? I deserve to fall down dead. Because so often I'm using my gifts not for the glory of God primarily, but to be noticed by men. I prepare my sermons just hoping that people are going to be affirming me, approving me, think well of me. And were not for the grace of God, I too would fall down dead. But let's bring you into it. Why do you do what you do? What gets you up in the morning? Why do you work 40, 50, 60, 70 hours a week for a company? Is it the rush of the adrenaline of closing the deal? Is it for your glory? Is it for a bigger paycheck? For your glory? Is it to be successful, to be noticed by men? For your glory? Is it so you can buy more stuff? For your glory? Is it so you can prove yourself to others? For your glory? Is it so you can prove yourself to yourself? For your glory? I mean, how often do we really do what we do solely for the glory of God? Or inside the home, moms, dads, what are you really hoping to get out of obedient children? That you're recognized by others, noticed by men as a good parent? Or do you parent in the gospel for one end only? The glory of God. Like Ananias and Sapphira, how many of us are robbing God of glory? You know what happened again in the book of Acts? Herod was speaking. He's not a Christian, but it was common grace. It was still God's giftedness that was given to him. The same way that God gives grace to us as children. We're to use those gifts for His glory. And Herod had the gift of speaking. This is maybe even closer to home for me. And all the people said, "He speaks as a God, not as a man." Now, I've never heard that. But the text tells us that rather than giving God glory, he robbed God of glory and took the glory for himself. And the angel struck him down, and he was eaten by worms. Folks, as we grow in grace, what we do in the Lord and for the Lord becomes less about us and more about God's glory. The fact is, every single one of us deserves to fall down dead or to be eaten by worms. And the beauty of the gospel of grace is God's not finished with us. And all we need to do is acknowledge how our motives are so often self-centered rather than God-centered. And to repent and ask God for the grace to make our one consuming passion that in our ministry, service, and mission, all we care about is the glory of God. Secondly, we also glorify God through praise and worship. This is where we have a balanced snowman heart. Titus 2:14, we're redeemed to become a people for His own possession. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, where God talks about us being people for God's own possession, it's related to worship. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter says, we become a people for His own possession that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. 1 Chronicles 16:29, ascribe to the Lord glory due His name. That word glory means weight. We're to come on Sunday mornings to engage in praise and worship, to assign God weightiness before each other's eyes. We are to sing and praise and pray and give thanks so that God might have substance and weightiness in one another's lives. Psalm 19:1. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Inanimate, lifeless objects without brains and without hearts. Sun, moon, stars. They are declaring the glory of God. How much more are we, saved by grace, changed by grace, called to praise and bring honor to the glory of God's grace? Isaiah 43:20, the wild beasts honor God. How much more we who are the crown of God's creation? The more we grow in grace, the more we become a worshiping community. Romans 15, verse 6, Paul says he prays that together with one voice we might glorify God. Now there's elements of praise and worship mentioned in Scripture, all of which focus on the glory of God. You ready? Psalm 66:2, singing brings glory to God. Psalm 66:2, sing the glory of His name. When we sing praises, God is enthroned. God is glorified. God becomes weighty in our eyes and in the eyes of others. Listen, when God calls His congregation to sing, it's not just to those who can sing. It's not just to those who can carry a tune in a bucket. God says He is glorified. He is enthroned. He inhabits the singing of His people. Every single one of us, the more we grow in grace, we will sing. When I was a brand new Christian, I was still too self-conscious to sing. I didn't sing. But the more I grew in grace, the more I forgot about how I sounded. And the more God gave me the desire to glorify Him through song. Thanksgiving is also how God is glorified. We also give thanks to God in song and in prayer. Psalm 50:23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. When you go through a hard time and God says, give thanks in all things, you're glorifying God when you give thanks before other people. No matter what you're going through, as you give thanks, it brings glory to God. Giving brings glory to God. Psalm 96:8, ascribe to the Lord glory. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Prayer brings glory to God. When Solomon prayed for the temple in 2 Chronicles 7:1, as soon as Solomon finished the prayer, the glory of God filled the temple. Confession and repentance brings glory to God. In the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, Achan stole some of the booty of war that he wasn't supposed to take. And Joshua brought him before the congregation and said, give glory to God. Don't hide what you've done. Confess. When we engage in confession in the church, it actually brings glory to God. So let me ask you something. When you come to church on Sunday morning, is the first aim and end of your presence to bring glory to God? Are we honoring God by planning to come in such a way that we offer Him our absolute best? Interesting Old Testament phenomenon. They had what's called a day of preparation. You find this in Matthew 15, 42 and other places. The day of preparation was the day before the Sabbath. Now, why would you have a day of preparation before the Sabbath? Well, so that the Sabbath could be devoted to the glory of God. See, if we don't have a day of preparation, all kinds of things can crowd their way into the Sabbath to distract us. It's time to go to church. It starts in 5 minutes. You get in the car, you crank it, and you're on empty. You've got to go to the gas station. By the time you fill up and get here, it's 15 minutes after the service has started. Does that honor God? We need a day of preparation. You stay out late on Saturday nights. You're in bed by 1 o'clock. The alarm goes off. You hit the snooze button 5 times. You wake up 10 minutes before worship starts. You put on clothes, you run over, you're 15 minutes late. Does that honor God? Why do you come on Sunday mornings? Do you come as consumers? Like you're going to the grocery store or Costco to grab, get, take? Or has grace done such a work in your life that you come with one chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him. You know, one person has said that worship has changed so much and our view of God has changed so much that if God actually showed up in a burning bush like He did to Moses in Exodus 3, rather than removing the soles of our feet because we're on holy ground, many of us would pull out sticks and marshmallows. That's how far we've fallen when it comes to understanding that worship is aimed at the glory of God. Remember when Moses went into the tent and he met with God and God's glory began to shine in Moses' face? So when he came outside of the tent, his face shone with the glory of God. That's what's supposed to happen on Sunday mornings. When we come on Sunday morning with one aim, and that is to give God glory, then God shares His glory with us. And throughout the week, people are to see the reflection of God's glory that we receive because we came to church to bring glory and honor to God so that people would be drawn to Christ. Number 3, glorify God through surrender and obedience. This again is our snowman minds and hearts. Titus 2:12. As we grow in grace, we renounce ungodliness. As we grow in grace, we seek to live godly lives. That's what we do while we wait for the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. But it's not a passive waiting. We're to usher in the glory of God by living such lives of surrender and obedience that God is glorified through us as we wait for the appearing. This was Paul's prayer for us in Philippians 1, verse 11. Paul says, I pray you'd be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through faith in Christ to the glory and praise of God. You know, I've talked before, as we understand grace, our view of saying no to sin and yes to righteousness should be transformed. As we grow in grace and we understand how much the Father loves us, the world sees commands and prohibitions as oppressive. God is some kind of cosmic killjoy trying to keep us from living what would be an exciting life. And we have to live this drab life they call holiness that nobody enjoys and nobody thinks is very much fun. But as we understand grace, we realize God loves us. He's committed to our best. And when He gives us a warning or a prohibition, He's saying, hey, yo, bridge out. Remember the commercial during the Super Bowl with the beaver? On the Bridgestone tires, he cut down the tree and went right in front of this guy's car. He slams on the brake. He looks at the beaver. He's all ticked off and looks over the tree and the bridge is out. And he looks at the beaver, and the beaver goes. And the guy goes. Folks, when God gives us a prohibition, when He gives us a warning about sin, it's because He loves us. And the more you grow in grace, the more you understand what He says to you. He says to you because He loves you. And when God gives us commands of things we're to do, it's actually an invitation to our highest delight. But guess what? That is not the highest motive for saying no to sin and yes to righteousness. The highest motive of saying yes to righteousness and no to sin is the glory of God. That grace does such a transforming work in our lives that we couldn't bear to give in to sin because we couldn't bear the thought of God's name being dishonored. You see, grace enables you to surrender to God's will rather than asserting your own. See, obedience is more about the glory of God than guaranteeing your pleasure or protecting you from pain. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, do it all to the glory of God. Listen, so many people who are caught in cheap grace say, yay, grace, I'm loved by God. Yay, grace, I'm free from condemnation. Yay, grace, I'm free from legalism. Yay, grace, I'm free from all of the rules of men that go beyond Scripture. Yay, grace, I have liberty. But grace isn't ultimately about you asserting your liberties. Grace is all about living out your liberties in a way that others bring glory and honor to God. You see, the more we grow in grace, when we face decisions, we stop asking, will this make me feel good? And we start asking, will this choice bring glory and honor to God? One night in Brockton, Massachusetts, D.L. Moody was holding some evangelistic meetings. The worship leader that night was named Daniel Towner, and he asked people to come forward for a time of sharing of their testimonies. How did they come to know Christ? How certain were they of their salvation? What were they doing now as far as how they lived? And several stood up and gave very clear testimonies of how God had converted them and changed their lives. And one young man walked up on the stage and he said, you know what? I don't know when it happened and I don't know how it happened, but I'll tell you this. I'm going to continue to trust and I'm going to continue to obey. The worship leader was so struck by the simplicity of that testimony, he wrote a friend who had a knack for writing lyrics to hymns. And he said, take this man's testimony and see if you can turn it into a hymn. And as a result of what that one man shared that one night at that evangelistic crusade, one of the greatest hymns of the church, trust and obey, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And I would say to you that that is the primary way that God is going to receive glory through our lives as we trust and obey. And then fourthly and finally, we also glorify God through suffering and trouble. This is the snowman's mind. And the reason I picked the mind is because in our generation, the church has lost a theology of suffering. See, the New Testament clearly reveals that our time of waiting for the appearing of the glory of God involves suffering. It involves trial. It involves trouble. It even involves persecution. Philippians 1, verse 29. It has been granted to you, Paul says, by grace, not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. Grace does such a transforming work in our hearts that we're actually even enabled and empowered to embrace suffering. solely for the glory of God. Paul says in Philippians 1:20, I pray that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by my life or whether by my death. Paul was so consumed with the glory of God, he didn't care whether he lived or died, sick or healthy. He had a passion by grace for the glory of God. 1 Peter 2:12, Peter says that others will glorify God as they see how we bear up under suffering. 1 Peter 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God as he goes through that suffering. Job 1:21, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now listen, am I saying I want to suffer? Absolutely not. But when suffering comes, don't seek it, but when it comes, embrace it as an opportunity to bring glory to God. Someone once asked Charles Spurgeon, do you have the grace to be burned at the stake? He said, absolutely not. The person who looked up to Spurgeon was astounded and said, you, the great Charles Spurgeon, don't have the grace to be burned at the stake? And Spurgeon said, of course not. There's nobody here to burn me at the stake. But if someone showed up to burn me at the stake, then I would believe that God's grace would be sufficient and I would be willing to embrace it to the glory of God. The early church, Acts 5:41, Peter and the apostles were beaten because they were proclaiming the name of Christ. And it says they left rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Listen, God's not capricious. There's not going to be any ounce of wasted suffering in any of our lives. As a matter of fact, if we could see behind the curtain and understand what God is accomplishing through suffering, we would say, ah, I get it. I understand. And we would embrace suffering to the glory of God. It's like John the Baptist said when he began to understand grace enough to see who Jesus was. He says, he, Jesus, must increase. I must decrease. My comfort, my prosperity, that's not the focus. The glory of God in all that I do, in all of my service, in all of my worship, in all of my obedience, and yes, even in my suffering, it's all for His glory. You know, we live in a world where man is really, really big and God is really, really small. And where God is really, really small and man is really, really big, then everything around man is most important. Our comfort, our prosperity, our pleasure, our avoidance of pain. But in a universe where God is really, really big and man is really, really small, the only thing that matters is the glory of God. In a Wall Street Journal article recently, a journalist was looking back many years ago to 1945, just at the conclusion of World War II. Many Americans were getting back into American life, including many professional baseball players who actually joined the armed forces, and they were now back rejoining their teams. Well, the great Yankee slugger Joe DiMaggio was about to rejoin the Yankees. But on this particular day, he was not yet part of the team. So he thought he'd try to sneak into Yankee Stadium on the mezzanine level with his four-year-old son, Joe DiMaggio Jr. Well, you can imagine what happened. It didn't take more than 5 minutes, and one person recognized him, and then another, and then another, and then another. And this huge chant all around Yankee Stadium, Joe, 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 Joe DiMaggio, Joe, 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 Joe DiMaggio. And Joe Sr. looked down at his little four-year-old son, Joe Jr., and wondered if he had paid attention to the tribute, and he had. Little Joe Jr. looked up at his dad and said, see, Daddy, everybody here knows me. See, Joe Jr. made the childish mistake of assuming that all of the glory at Yankee Stadium that day was his, when it was his father's. But Joe Sr. would also be making a childish mistake, regardless of whether he's a Christian or not, if he failed to acknowledge that any glory given to him was only supposed to be given to God. How you live in your life. If you're like me, sometimes I get it, and sometimes I don't. Sometimes I'm just like the hypocrites, doing what I do to be noticed by men. And sometimes on good days when God's grace is really abundant, I'm actually living for the glory of God.